Good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, so much for the notion that Jesus never said any of the yucky parts of Scripture, right? Have you ever heard that? Jesus only spoke about peace and love. What do we make of this fire and brimstone coming from our Savior? Hell is a sobering thought. Ravi Zacharias speaks about hell in one of his talks on the lostness, as he puts it, the lostness of humankind. One point he makes is that there is no greater emphasis on the nature of the word eternal than when it is in the New Testament referring to hell. And yet we often hear that people discount it, the existence of this place. It's used almost 10 times as much, this word eternal, to refer to heaven. No one doubts about the eternal nature of heaven. And yet each year, every year, polls in America indicate that fewer and fewer people believe in a biblical hell. D.L. Moody used to weep every time he preached about hell. Today's passage is full of figurative language, mnemonic devices, hyperbole. And it comes largely to us, scholars believe, through oral tradition. That is why all the recordings of these words of Jesus in the Gospels, among them all, there is so much variance in the sayings themselves as well as where each Gospel writer places them in his writing. Jesus gave these sayings in various times, and his students, the 12 disciples, learned the stories for themselves as they traveled alongside with him. So let's see what we can discover from today's passage and separate cultural caricatures of hell from the biblical reality. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have heard and we know that there are many churches that gather on Sunday mornings where the topic of hell is never spoken of. And we know that there are many people who have come to the false conclusions that Jesus never spoke about these things, that they are not significant, that they are perhaps mythological, fear-mongering, and other things to diminish the reality of this place that Jesus speaks about. Father, let us not be among those who would not take serious your word. But let us also recognize your word in its context with the language and literary devices and all these sorts of things, and come to understand exactly what your Son, our Savior, is speaking to us about, that we might live more fully and completely in the knowledge of the truth, that we might be used by you to bring glory to your name and be used by you through the testimony of our lives and our words, that others might come into an eternal relationship with you and spend that eternity in your kingdom rather than apart from you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Mark 9. The very end of the chapter is what Michael has just read for us, and we're going to make our way through this thing verse by verse. So we're going to begin at verse 42. Look at verse 42 of chapter 9 of Mark. The first assumption we make about this saying is that Jesus is referring to children here, and despite how you may have heard this verse applied over the years, scholars are in virtual agreement that that is not the case. Jesus is not speaking about children in verse 42. The little ones here do not refer to children, but to disciples. People who have come to faith and are learning more about Jesus, who may be young in the faith or immature in the faith. Here is why. If you go back a verse to verse 41 that we looked at last Sunday, here as Jesus completes his remarks about that independent exorcist that John was all worried about. We heard about him last Sunday, the man casting out demons in Jesus' name who was not among the 12. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And as I mentioned last Sunday, we note one of the rare occasions that Jesus uses the word Christ to refer to himself, but let's not let that distract us. He says to the disciples, whoever gives you a cup of water because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Then, as Mark puts it, he continues saying, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So the little ones in verse 42 are the same as those who belong to Christ in verse 41. Another clue is that Jesus says the little ones believe in me. Now this is not how all the gospel writers repeat this saying of Jesus, and some manuscripts keep the phrase out, believe in me. Nonetheless, the in me part is well attested in ancient documents, but context, meaning how often Jesus has been talking about himself here in chapter 9 as the object of our beliefs, note verse 37, verse 40, verse 41, as we just read it, also suggests that this is right. Jesus is speaking about disciples here, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Specifically, he's referring to regular, ordinary people who believe, people like us. What we have here really is a warning to anyone who might injure or cause to question the burgeoning faith of a new or an immature believer. There is a great Greek word here that we share in the English. The word is to scandalize, and it means to cause to stumble or to offend. And the contrast here is likely the religious leaders of the day who were turning people away from Jesus. A millstone, of course, you've probably heard this said before, was a huge, and I mean huge, cylindrical shaped rock that was hewn out of a larger rock and shaped in order to grind grain into powder. So huge were these millstones that they were tied to oxen who would pull them around the mill. If you've been to Pella or some other place where they have a mill, an old mill still working, you'll know what I'm talking about. If the warning about having one of these tied around your neck was not ominous enough, in the culture in which, a Jewish culture in which the sea, the water, was associated with chaos, to drown was a particularly horrible way to go. Woe to those, I say, who cause Christians, young ones in particular, to stumble and sin through their own religious pride. We are called to disciple, not to scandalize, not to offend, not to cause others, young in the faith, or anyone in the faith, to stumble in that faith. Jesus continues at verse 43, but he shifts his focus a little bit. He shifts his focus slightly. Some of you may see some discrepancy notations in your Bibles on these verses. From textual evidence, scholars believe that that quote that we have at the end of from Isaiah chapter 66, it's in verse 48. It was later repeated and placed where verses 44 and 46 used to be. Look at your Bibles. Some of you probably have that verse 48 repeated at verse 44 or 46. Most of you probably don't have verses 44 or 46 at all. Do you notice that? This is where a later redactor, trying to provide some poetic symmetry, repeated verse 48 in these two other places. But the most reliable manuscripts of the ancient copies of Scripture do not have them there, but only have it in verse 48. So the other two have been removed. But here, Jesus calls on us to have discipline. He calls us to self-discipline. Self-discipline in our own journey of faith. And he does so here with a lot of hyperbole. Did you notice that? Other than circumcision, there was no affirmation of any kind of bodily mutilation in Jewish culture. It was considered taboo. So we know that this is hyperbole, nor was the body considered anything less significant than the soul or the mind, like it would be very soon in Greek and Gnostic culture. But just because it is metaphor and hyperbole is used by Jesus does not mean that we do not need to take Jesus seriously. We don't need to take him literally, but we do take him seriously. And in fact, when Jesus uses hyperbole in Scripture, he often is raising the level of importance in what he is saying, not diminishing it. Eyes, hands, and feet, gouging them out, cutting them off. What's intended here is Jesus wants us to know that anything or everything that we see, everything that we do, wherever we go, must enhance, not distract from, must enhance the message of the gospel that is in us, not diminish it. And the sense here in this section is this is mostly for our own benefit. Not just for our testimony. We are walking, talking billboards for Christ each and every day when we profess to be Christians and following him. Not just for others, but for ourselves. As a personal evidence of our own faith, having assurance of our own salvation. And that seems to be the thrust here. You and I, we have earthly lives to live. We have one earthly life to live, but friends, Jesus is saying, he's reminding us that this life is temporary. Very temporary. Do not waste this life on endeavors that you yourself know are not indicative of a person who is trusting Christ. Don't let anything get in the way. Exercise some self-discipline, Jesus says. Rid yourself of these things that you know do not bring about in you good fruit. Get rid of them. And listen, we all have them. I do. Put measures of accountability in place to help you. We have a situation in our family right now. We're dealing with a couple of people that are continuing to try to deceive others, and they're only deceiving themselves. Everybody knows the truth. Everyone around the circumstance knows the truth, but they continue the denial. Do not hide behind your weakness. Be a disciple of Christ and put them behind you with the help of the Holy Spirit and the church. That is what we are together in community for, to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to hold one another accountable. Remove those things from your life that would cause you yourself, to question your own salvation and focus instead on Jesus. Grow in the faith. Don't stagnate. Don't remain a little one. The stakes are high. The choice that Jesus gives here is between eternal life in the kingdom of God and eternal life in the place where the fire never goes out. And that place, of course, is hell. The word here in Greek is a word we're familiar with. It's the word Gehenna. It refers to, traditionally, a particular valley in the southwest side of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on a city on top of a plateau. And on the southwest wadi or ravine of the city, it's a place known as the Hinnom Valley. It's still the Hinnom Valley today. It is outside the city. And the place was notorious in Jewish history because it was there that the kings Ahaz and Manasseh in the Old Testament encouraged the ancient abortion sacrifices to the pagan gods. People have been sacrificing children for a long time. King Josiah later banned the practice and encouraged the people to go back to worshiping God as he had prescribed, and the valley was transformed then into a place of, it was a perpetual smoldering dump. It was the garbage wasteland, continuously on fire because it was where everybody went to take their garbage and burn it. And so the image, the metaphorical image of the Valley of Hinnom grew in stature. And it became a symbol of divine wrath and punishment. Hell is outside the kingdom of God. It is not God's secret underground torture chamber, as Butler speaks to us about, those of us who have read Skeletons in God's Closet. Hell is a place of our own creation. It's a place of our own doing. A place we go voluntarily if we remain in our sin and reject Christ. For those of us who are in Christ, listen to me now, hell is a blessing. And it's a blessing because it reminds us of the future reality of God's judgment and of his righteousness. And who among us is not looking forward to that? Our mission team in Greece this week, among other things that they're going to be doing, is visiting this place called the House of Damaris, where women and girls escape from prostitution and sex trafficking. It's where they go and learn how to live free. Don't we all hope for justice? Don't we all experience, whether it be in the news or in our real lives, examples of unrighteousness and injustice? And many times we seem to see them go unchecked, and we want to see justice come, and we pray that it will come. It will come. And that's what hell is. There will be justice for all of the wrongs of the world. And there will be justice for those who want nothing to do with God. And that justice is called hell. So the imagery Jesus uses here is a reminder to us now. It's not just a prediction about the future. It's a reminder to us now. It's a warning that we need to heed today. Repent from your sin. Don't continue in it. Remove whatever impediments are in your life that question whether or not you belong to Jesus Christ alone. And put your faith and trust in him. Verses 49 revolve around the word salt. The teaching of Jesus is repeated in various forms around the Gospels. Here, the way Mark puts it is if Jesus' words about fire kind of remind Mark about his words about salt, because salt was used in the Hebrew sacrificial system as a purification offering. Salt was a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness to us. We today, brothers and sisters, are living sacrifices. Our lives are to be offered in faith as a response to his mercy in saving us. And that is why Jesus calls us to be salt. Salt and light. Salt was a preservative, as we know, as well as a flavor enhancer. It still is. But remember, as Donald Blesch puts it, we are called not to be the honey of the world, but the salt of the world. Salt stings on an open wound, but it also saves one from gangrene. Now there's an image for you. In the Journal of Biblical Counseling, Timothy Keller, someone that we, most of us, are familiar with from The Prodigal God, makes the following observation about salt. He says, the number one job of salt was to make something taste good. I don't know about you, but I can't stand corn on the cob without salt on it. When I've eaten a piece of corn on the cob that I really like, I put it down, and what do I say? That was great salt? No. I say, that was great corn on the cob. Why? Because the job of salt is not to make you think how great the salt is, but how great the thing is with which it's involved. What if you are salt, Keller asks, in your small group Bible study? If you're salt, people won't go away saying, well, that person really knows the Bible and had all the answers, showed me up. No, what happens is when you go away from a small group in which you have been the salt, people don't say how great you were. They say, what a great group. What a fascinating discussion. This is pretty simple, Keller says. Salt makes you feel better about life. Christians make you feel better. But religious people always make you feel condemned. They make you feel worse. You are the salt of the earth. As we go about being salty, not only in our own lives and for our own benefit, shoring up our testimony of faith, assuring ourselves by a work of the Holy Spirit that our salvation is real, seeing the evidence in our lives of his presence in us, let us also recognize that the salty nature of our lives is not to be an offense, but an enhancer of all that Christ has done for us in his work of salvation on the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to the end of this chapter, and as we have seen earlier, it seems like a bunch of jumbled sayings of Jesus, kind of all put together quickly so that maybe Mark, the editor, wouldn't forget any of these important things that he wanted us to know. But Lord, once again, we look at these sayings of your Son more closely, and we realize that he continues to encourage us toward discipleship. He warns us, Lord, with a lot of colorful language. And he warns us, Father, to live lives that show good evidence that our faith is real. Lord, we are so thankful that in your wisdom and in your love and in your great mercy, not only have you called us to be your children, but you have accomplished the salvation that we need in order to be reconciled with you and a part of your family. We could not do that on our own. And we know that, Lord. We remember that. We worship you for it. We give you thanks. Because of the corruption of sin in our lives, sometimes we dwell only on the good news and we forget about the bad. And we forget to recognize how sin continues to work in our lives and be a stumbling block to us and to others as we seek to bear testimony to the truths of Christ in the world around us. We all struggle with sin, Lord. We are sinners. And we all have things in our sinful lives that frustrate us because we can't get rid of them. Maybe they give us great pleasure, but at the same time, we know that they are not of you. And we are frustrated with our lack of willpower, our lack of desire, our weakness. Lord, transform us by your Spirit. You have brought us together in this place to be a part of this community of fellowship, this covenant community of your grace. May we be salt and light first and foremost to one another, encouraging one another, holding one another accountable, teaching one another, lifting each other up, walking through life together. So that as we grow in faith, studying your word, praying together, fellowshipping with one another, serving alongside one another, we may be encouraged to see the spiritual growth that is going on in our lives as we learn and grow in the faith. May we be transparent with one another. May we be vulnerable. Could Jesus have spoken about these things in a way that would be any more serious? Your word shows us how to live in light of your forgiveness and your grace. So send your Spirit to give us strength that we might be vessels of your peace. Peace here in our midst, peace with one another, but peace with an outside world that is hostile to you, hostile to the message of forgiveness and grace, hostile to the reality of hell, but who desperately needs the message of truth and reconciliation to you through Christ. Use us for your glory as we grow in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Had it ever occurred to you before, had you ever been told that you do not need to fear hell? You don't need to fear hell if you're in Christ. And so let us consider these truths and know without a doubt that Christ has accomplished your salvation. It is finished. It is yours. Have you received that salvation by repenting from your sin, agreeing with God about it, turning it behind you, and looking instead to Christ alone in faith. Let us renew our faith together today so that we can be excited about the eternal kingdom that is ours in Him. Amen.